good number this morning in the 9 o'clock hour. We appreciate you being here. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. In this particular passage, our Lord is admonishing the... give me a second here because I just got out of my program accidentally. He is admonishing the scribes and the Pharisees. He has done so through the entirety of the chapter. And I wanted to note that as the text continues, beginning in verse 29 and going down through verse 27 is where we'll be, and going down through verse 39 of the text, the end of the chapter, there is a broadening of that admonition, an expression of great sorrow that comes from our Lord as a result of the ungodliness that is present. For verse 27, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the blood of the prophets.' And therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you killed between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now that lament, that broad lament over Jerusalem, again we see from what they're doing exactly what their fathers did with regard to their treatment of the prophets. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments' time, going to the Old Testament and looking at that. But the interesting thing to me as I look at this text is just how saddened our Lord is at the ungodliness that was present among the Jews in that day. When he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's referring to the people of God, those who are God's chosen people, the Jews, and how they were rejecting him, and not only rejecting him, despite his desire to reconcile them to God, but that they would continue on and they would reject his prophets, his disciples, those who he sent after him. And in fact, as we look at the New Testament, we recognize that that is exactly what happened. I want you to understand that that same kind of sorrow that was expressed by our Lord concerning unrepentant Jews is something that is expressed by the apostles from time to time in the New Testament with regard to Christians who are not acting as they should. One that comes to mind, of course, would be the Apostle Paul's lament concerning the Corinthians and the ungodliness that was present among them, the division that was present, and he certainly was saddened by that. I also want you to go with me now and go to the book of Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, and read with me beginning in chapter 4, of that text, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 11. That's Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, where Paul says to the churches of Galatia, "Indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods, but now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." Again, I think that you can see, both with our Lord and with the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion, that their sadness was because of the unrepentant state in which they found their people, whether it be the Jews initially, or whether it be those who are Christians at this particular time when Paul wrote his epistle. The sadness that was there. There is an expression of what I would like to do for you, but you're not willing, that indicated sadness in their rejection. Jesus was saddened because the Jews rejected him as the Messiah. The Apostle Paul is saddened here that they were turning away from the teaching that he had given them, his labor among them, and then they basically were rejecting that and going back to the weak and beggarly elements that they had observed and they had held on to before. One other passage from the New Testament I want to make note of is found in the book of Hebrews in the 13th chapter, and it's one that you're familiar with. On this particular occasion, I think the primary application here is to the elders with regard to those who have authority or the rule over us. But I want you to notice what the Hebrew writer says in verse 17, Hebrews 13. He says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." If you have had conversations with elders of the Lord's church in the past, you perhaps have witnessed the grief that they feel at the unrepentant, at the rebellious, and how it saddens them and how frustrated they may be because their efforts are gone unrequited. They are not responded to as they should be, and it causes them sadness. Sadness because the souls that they have responsibility over are souls that are precious to them. And the dangers that those souls are experiencing because of their rebelliousness is grave. And so they are saddened, not only because of the state of the people, but also as a result of the fact that their work has gone without the reward that they desire. That is, the responsiveness and the love of the people. Now, one of the things that is true about the New Testament is its concise nature. When you look at the Old Testament, there are 39 books, and the books are consistently much longer than the 27 books of the New Testament. All you have to do is go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 and then look at how many pages are left versus how many pages have gone before if you have a full Bible in your hand, and you'll realize that there is much more that is said in the Old Testament. What I would like to do is go to two passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. The first one is found in 1 Kings chapter 19, if you'll turn with me there. 1 Kings chapter 19. And the second passage that we're going to go to is found in the book of Lamentations. And what I would like for you to note is what we might refer to as a more extensive, more poetic, more in-depth discussion of the sorrow that is felt by the prophets as a result of the rebelliousness of God's people. What I'm trying to get before you now is how that God, and as such, God's servants, those who are given the responsibility to bring the people to repentance, how they look at sin. Because I'm convinced that often we do not look at sin as we should. We do not look at sin as God looks at sin, to note exactly how bad it is and how much sorrow it causes and the danger that it brings to our soul. It's easy for us to simply say, "I know that sin separates us from God. I know that sin endangers the soul." But when you look at the agony that is expressed in these words, perhaps you'll be touched a bit more by what the Bible has to say about the state of God's people in this time and how horrific it was and how difficult it was for the prophets and how God looked at sin. So I want to start off in verse 11 of 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to read through verse 18 of the text. We won't spend a great deal of time on this passage, but I would remind you that this is Elijah. And Elijah, on this particular occasion, had just recently, in the 18th chapter, had his battle, his contest with the prophets of Baal, and emerged victorious as God answered his prayers, where Baal was a mute and really non-existent God. And how that Elijah, as a result of that, had the prophets of Baal destroyed, killed, as a result of the people rallying to God for a short period of time. But immediately after, he had to flee for his life because Jezebel had stated that she would kill him for what he had done. And so God reveals something to Elijah in verse 11. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now there is a lesson here that we have with regard to Elijah. He said, "I alone am left," and that actually wasn't accurate. That there were allies in regard to the prophet's efforts. And these men would be appointed by the prophet, and they would do the work of the Lord. And 7,000 had not bowed their knees to Baal. But you notice the despair of Elijah in his life. And the reason for that despair is because of what he had been through as a prophet. And so the first lesson I think that we can learn by application in this short lesson is that if we feel sometimes despondent because we see sin that is present and individuals who are unwilling to respond to that sin, that we need to recognize that God deals with those things. And that in fact, though there are the ungodly, there are the immature, there are those who are weak, those who are lame, those who need encouragement, there are many who are faithful and who are walking side by side with you and striving to do the will of the Lord. But there's a second passage that I want you to look at, and this will be the primary remaining thoughts that we will share with you in our lesson. It's from the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations. When you see that book, remember that the book of Lamentation is a book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet wrote this book. And the word lamentation, as it's defined in the Hebrew, it is a wailing or a mourning song. Mourning not as in the mourning, but mourning as in sadness at loss. And so when we talk about wailing or a mourning song, remember that the reason why Jeremiah was raised up as a prophet is because of the rebelliousness of the people, which had led to their destruction as a people. Jeremiah prophesied at the time in which the Babylonians came and they took over the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken away into Assyrian captivity and in fact was no more as a cohesive people. But now Judah had fallen as a result of their rebelliousness, of the fact that God had left them. And so Jeremiah expressed great sorrow as a prophet. And that sorrow expressed to him personally. That is how he felt about it, the sorrow that and mourning that was present in him as a prophet because of the rebelliousness. It's expressed throughout the book, but I want to note in this particular text, verses 12 and 13, and then I would like you to skip to verse 16 of the first chapter, Lamentations chapter 1 and verses 12 through 13. And I just, when you look at this book called Lamentations, that idea of a mournful song, a wailing, is something that is appropriate. And I would ask you, with regard to sin that has been present in your own life, when you have come to an acknowledgement and an understanding that you have disappointed God, that you have sinned in God's sight, does it elicit the same kind of deep emotions in your life that is expressed as we see this particular book express them. If not, perhaps it may be that you are not looking at sin in the same way that God looks at sin. At the same way that perhaps mature Christians or those who are like the prophets and who know exactly how it truly is, how they feel about it. So notice again first the response of the prophet in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Is it nothing to you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day." In verse 16, he says, "For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." He saw the state of Judah at this time and recognized that God was not present in the sense that God was not at this time their protector, their benevolent leader, their father, their God who was there to give them rewards as a result of their being his people. And the reason why was because of their own rebellion. Because they had left God. Not that he had left them, but they had left him. And as a result of their departure from what was right and righteous, the comfort and the joy that could be present by saying, "We are God's people, we are a chosen people," was no longer present as this rebellion and the judgment that came from this rebellion was complete. Now, as we continue on, I want you to go to chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. And let's describe the anger that God had with Jerusalem, with Judah, as a result of her ungodliness. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire, devouring all around. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He's slain all who are pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her places. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The Lord has spurned his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has given up the walls of her palaces into the hand of the enemy. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as on the day of a set feast. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he has caused the rampart and the wall to lament, and they languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord." You see what that is? That's utter rejection by God. I think that it's interesting when you look at that one section when it talks about in verse 3 that he has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. God's right hand is what protected the people of Israel. It is what kept them a sovereign people because they had the blessings of God and God was there to protect them. But that protective right hand was pulled back from the enemy. The enemy was allowed to prosper because of the rebelliousness of the people, and God has become as an enemy to them. So much when it says the destruction which took place, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the end of their feast days, all of these things that happened because God did that as a result of the rebellion. When we notice that the Babylonians took over and destroyed the city, and we recognize they were taken into captivity, that was not just the work of men, that was the judgment of God. God is who did this. Everything that was precious to the Jews, or everything that they claimed to be precious to them, though it obviously was not at this time. All of those things that they said set them apart, that made them a special people, no longer existed as a result of God's anger, God's wrath at their sin. And so, no doubt, Jeremiah lamented and mourned the current state of his people. There is that personal loss that exists in this text. And just as a reminder, I would remind you of 1 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter as those things and following down as they talk about Paul being a wise master builder and then we building with wood, hay, and stubble and precious stones, that we too will suffer loss if our works are burned up. That's what the prophet felt. But understand, his sense of loss was because of the sin that was present among the people. And God, because of his righteousness and his purpose, God hates sin. And God deals with sin. And God looks at sin differently than mere men do. We may not fully comprehend or understand how serious it is, how horrific it is. But can we not get a semblance of understanding and discernment from the text that we read? Perhaps that's what Lamentations is here for us to recognize just how horrific it is to rebel against God, just how low one goes, and just how angry God is with us when we do not do His will. There's several simple applications that I want to share with you in this short lesson. First of all, sin is serious. Sin among God's people is a cause for mourning. And may it be that each of us, when we are overtaken in sin, or when we see sin in another, that we will feel that sadness and perhaps act upon those feelings of sadness to try to bring reconciliation with God. There's a third and final point that I want to share with you as we end this lesson. And that is that even in the midst of this great sadness that the prophet Jeremiah feels, there are expressions of hope that come. So I want to finally finish off in a reading of chapter 3. And we'll go and read through this quickly, starting at verse 19, and then we'll draw our lesson to a close. Notice verses 19 through 33, first of all. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Notice that. Recall it to my mind, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the soul who seeks Him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. I want you to note that final verse. Yes, it is horrific what had happened to Judah because of rebelliousness. But it was not a willing God who did that. In other words, this is not something God desired. God desired their faithfulness. This chastisement, this judgment that comes is not something that God rejoices in. He does not do it willingly. He does it because it is required to bring individuals back to God. In verse 40 of that text, this is the call for us. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. That is what we must do. What I ask is that each and every one of us contemplate the words of the prophet Jeremiah and consider how God looks at sin. And if sin is in our life, to repent and to make it right before Him before it's everlastingly too late. The invitation is extended at this time. If there is anyone who has a need to become a child of God, we call upon you to do so today. If there is something amiss in your life or some encouragement we can give you, the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing. All right.